Tonight we begin a study that is by request. Always appreciate when you guys have suggestions or recommendations, questions, whatever, for topics for us to study from God's Word, and such is the case with this one, as we want to study about Job and his friends and the doctrines that we find brought forward by Job's friends in the book, and what God says about those things, because there's a lot to learn from that. And so we want to take some time to look into that, which will take more than what we have time for just tonight, but that's all right. We have an opportunity to learn a lot from this book. Job is a book that's 42 chapters long, and I remember very distinctly when I was in high school. I believe it was in ninth grade, maybe 10th, too long ago, over 30 years ago that was now. But anyway, I do remember back then we actually read the book of Job in one of my English classes. I don't think they would do that today. It was not to study as God's Word per se. It was to study as a body of literature. And when we look at the book of Job, though, this is not mere literature. This is certainly not a poem or something written by man. This is not something that got written down based on some oral tradition of some myth that was conceived by mankind long ago. And that's the way that modernists would view the book of Job. But we have to look at this as the Word of God, because that's what it is. So if we're going to study about Job and his friends, anything from that book, we do have to approach it from the standpoint that we are studying the inspired Word of God. And when we read the first verse of the book of Job, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." But notice how it begins. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. Does that sound like it's just speaking in some kind of metaphorical terms, or this is just somebody writing down some kind of mythological tradition that men came up with? No, this is a statement. There was this man, here's where he lived, and here's what his name was. And then it proceeds from there to describe what this man was like, what his heart was like. It gives details of his wealth, of his family, and of what happened to him. And then that's when his friends come, and then it begins the back and forth of his friends who came to supposedly comfort him as they begin to condemn Job, and their doctrine emerges that's basically aligned with today's modern, what so-called prosperity gospel, stating that if one serves God, they're going to be materially wealthy, whereas if somebody is materially in poverty, then that would be a reflection of their lack of service to God and a manifestation of their wickedness. And that was the doctrine of Job's friends, in essence, which is what we want to go through in time with this study. But we have to start with that statement there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that is a true statement. That's a statement by God, not by man. Now, how do we know that? Well, how do we know what is God's Word? And we always need to think about everything in those terms when we're studying these books of the Bible. We also have to consider that as we're rejecting anything else, any other book, any other material that we know is not God's Word. It does come down to this question: how do we know what is God's Word and what is not? And it comes down to things that only God can know or do. That's put forward in the sense of fulfilled prophecy when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 as one of the tests that we can apply to any individual, to any book, to determine whether it's of divine origin or not, whether it was inspired of God, word by word, or whether it's the word of man. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, he says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? So that's approaching it from the other side. How do we know what God has not spoken? Which at the same time is going to let us know what word he has spoken. But here's the question. He's speaking about false prophets, some who are presuming to speak in the name of the Lord, but not what God has spoken to them. Are there any that do that? Are there any that say, well, here's what God says, when God didn't really say that? Yes. Are there others who speak in the name of other gods, so-called? And there are those who do that. That's been around for a long, long time. How do we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? How do we know the word that he has spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And that's what we would call fulfilled prophecy. That is when a prophet is foretelling the future, which happens in a lot of times in the Word of God. Now, anytime someone that God speaks to is foretelling future events, what will happen 100% of the time and why? 100% of the time, that is going to come to pass exactly like the prophet said, because God and God alone can speak about what's going to happen in the future and then make it happen. Man cannot do that. And so if a man is speaking about what's going to happen in the future, it's not going to come to pass. Certainly not with 100% accuracy or anything approaching that. So the Lord says when somebody is speaking about what's going to happen and it doesn't come to pass, we know God didn't say that. And that's going to expose many a false prophet to be a false prophet. But at the same time, when we have the ones in the Bible who did speak by God's inspiration, what God revealed to them concerning what would happen in the future, he brought to pass with 100% accuracy. And so we have that assurance that we know that's God's word from that standpoint. But that's really related to this overall topic of the witness of God, what God has testified. Now, that is, God can only do, there are certain things that only God can do that man cannot do. Well, foretelling the future and making it happen, bringing it to pass is one of those. Miracles would be another manifestation of that. And that's another major test that we can use to apply to any individual or book to determine whether it's the Word of God or not. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 4, Moses, when he was called by God to speak to the children of Israel and to tell them that God had spoken to him, and it was God who was commanding them by Moses to depart from the land of Egypt, and that started in chapter 3 when the Lord appeared to Moses out of the burning bush. Well, when we get to chapter 4, in verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So he was pointing out a problem that was likely to arise when he claimed to be speaking God's words. There would be those people that would say, well, this isn't what God said. God didn't appear to you. So what would be the proof that God had indeed appeared to Moses? So he raised a good point there. And so in verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So why did he give him that miraculous sign? To be able to cast a stick on the ground for that to turn into a serpent, not as some magic trick, but it turned into a serpent, a snake. It did. And then when he picked up a snake by its tail, it turned back into a rod. Now, man can't do that. Now, later, the Egyptian magicians, they could imitate some of the miracles with some of their tricks, but it wasn't real. And then later on in this very book, as the 10 plagues were being manifested, even Pharaoh's magicians said, this is the finger of God. They openly stated, this is not of man. Man cannot do these things. These are miracles. It can only be from God. Well, that was God's witness to Moses to prove that he had indeed spoken to Moses. He gave him two more miraculous signs in Exodus chapter 4. And each time, like in verse 8 with the second one, he says that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And so later on, when those signs were performed before the people, it says in verse 30 of chapter 4, Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So there was a big change that took place between chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 31. As Moses was originally raising that question or issue that the children of Israel would not believe when Moses claimed that God had appeared to him, by the time the chapter's over with, they do, all of them believe that, and they bow their heads and worship the Lord. And what convinced them? What was the proof? It was those miraculous signs. And so that's what God did with his prophets to prove that the words that they were speaking were indeed his words and not their own. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raised from the dead a son of a widow from Zarephath. And it tells us in verse 22 verse 17, that the child died. There was no breath left in him. And then Elijah raised him from the dead. Of course, it was the Lord through Elijah. And in verse 22, it says, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again. And he revived. Well, for his soul to come into him again means what had happened to his soul. It had departed from him, which when the spirit is separated from the body, that is the definition of physical death. It's found in James 2, verse 24. It's also described or defined right here, too. And after Elijah delivered the child to his mother alive in verse 23, verse 24 says, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. In the next chapter, there was a what we might call a showdown. It was way that God was going to reveal that Elijah was his prophet, and those prophets of Baal were false. Because in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah gathered all the Israelites to Mount Carmel, and in verse 21 said to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, that is Jehovah, be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And so then he said he would, whoever could call down fire from heaven, that would be revealed to be God. And so Baal's prophets laid out a sacrifice and called to Baal to send fire down to consume that sacrifice. It never happened because there's no Baal. Baal's not real. And so nothing happened when they pled and they cut themselves and they all day long spent pleading and got no reply. Elijah mocked them and Baal. And then when it was Elijah's turn, there was a trench around the altar to the Lord that he built and put a sacrifice on it, poured water all over it, filled the trench with it. It was soaked in water, and he called down fire from heaven, and the Lord answered, he sent the fire down from heaven. And in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He is the God. So they confessed that Jehovah was God. They knew that Elijah was his prophet. And how was it revealed again? God bore witness to Elijah by that miracle of sending fire down from the sky to consume that sacrifice, and it licked up the water, as it describes it there. So a miracle occurred that revealed Elijah to be the prophet of the Lord. Same thing happened with Christ in the New Testament. We could spend the rest of this evening and well beyond that looking at example after example of this, and scripture after scripture. In John chapter 2, when Jesus did his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana in Galilee, when he turned the water to wine, in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What was the effect of his miracle, his first one? It caused the people who saw the miracle to believe in Christ. Then he went down to Jerusalem It says there in verse 23 of John chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And so in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him by night, a ruler of the Jews, it says in verse 1. In verse 2 of John 3, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And he was right about that. That was proof that he was sent from God. Jesus himself said that in John chapter 5 in verses 36 and 37. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. The Father bore witness to Christ by those miracles. That was the proof that he was sent from the Father and that he spoke the Father's words. So what happened with Moses and Elijah and the prophets of the Old Testament, so it happened with Christ. He bore witness to all those ones that he revealed his word and spoke his word through. That was also true of the apostles later on. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he summarizes all of this. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So how did God confirm his word, prove what his word is? Again, it says by those signs and wonders, those divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was the witness of God, God's own testimony by those doing those miracles, that whoever was speaking his word was in fact speaking his word and not their own. That confirmed that it was God's word. That was the purpose of the miracles. Is there any record in the book of Job of Job doing miracles? We don't have that there. We don't have prophecy in the book of Job either. So what do we do with that? Well, we still know it's the Word of God, word by those same reasons, because we do have the testimony from the Lord's prophets, both in the Old and New Testaments, that Job was real, and that the things that are recorded in the book of Job, that book is the Word of God. For example, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, and look at verse 14. Ezekiel 14, 14. In this particular chapter, the Lord was dealing with this issue of Jerusalem's destruction that was coming. And he says in Ezekiel 14, 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And then we see the same statement made in verse 20. Again, he mentions Job there. So according to the prophet Ezekiel, was Job and was that book real? Was it true? Was it the Word of God? Yes, indeed. Which means if that's false, what does that do with Ezekiel as far as being a prophet of the Lord? Then that would turn Ezekiel into a liar. And then what do you do with the fact that Ezekiel is quoted in the book of Acts, which was inspired by Luke, and also is quoted in the book of Revelation, which was inspired through the Apostle John? So then what do you do with Luke, and what do you do with John? So what does that do to the Gospel of John? What does that do with the book of Acts? What does that do with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation? All of that's gone. And then when you have Jesus testifying that John was the one that he loved, was his apostle, and that he was going to be guided into all truth, what does that do with Jesus? And James, the Lord's own brother, in James chapter 5, 10 and 11, what did he say about Job? Let's read that. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. It says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So he speaks of these prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, and who does he include by name in that? Job. And if that's not true, then what of James? And he was one of the pillars. He was an elder in the church there in Jerusalem. He was a prophet, and the Lord inspired this book of James through him. So what happens with the entire New Testament and the Old Testament, the entire Bible? If we have the belief that Job was not inspired of God, then you can't just throw out one book of the Bible. See, they're all cross-referenced with each other. They testify to the truthfulness of all the others. And so as soon as you try to take one piece out, you're going to pull the whole thing apart. You can't reject any part of the Bible without throwing the whole thing out. And that's why it's essential for us to have faith in every word of this book. That's why we have to be like Jesus, who stated about the scriptures in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and or 18 and 19, or 17 and 18. He says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And then he pronounced what would happen to those who would teach that you could break any one of these things. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Brother Jan has a PowerPoint where he has that scripture in there, which if I could somehow get that up here right now. He's even got those little letters or those little parts, the jots and the tittles, to show what they are. Those little pieces of those, well, one's the smallest Hebrew letter, and then one's a piece of it that is essential according to Christ. Every bit of what's here in this book is from God. Not just every book, not just every verse or chapter, every individual word and every letter, every part of every letter, all of it is from God. Now, which part of the Bible, which part of the Old Testament did Jesus believe you could throw out and be okay? Not one bit. Certainly not the book of Job. So when we're reading the book of Job, without question, this is the Word of God. We had that cross-reference by so many that God did bear witness to by those signs, wonders, and miracles. It's not just a piece of literature. This is the Word of God, word by word. Now, Job was a man that lived in the time of the book of Genesis. If we go back to Job now, to chapter 1, now that we absolutely know for certain, without question, we're looking at the Word of God here, we can proceed. But in Job chapter 1, let's go ahead and read verse 5 for a moment. It says, "It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Now, when we're considering the time in which Job lived, it would have been in the time of Genesis. One of the things that pieces of evidence we have right there is that Job himself was offering sacrifices. There's obviously no priesthood of Aaron in existence at this time. He lived well before that. We see in verse 3 his wealth as it was measured. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses in a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And by the way, this land of Uz, if you take a look at the book of Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 20 and 21, as well as the book of Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21, which was also inspired through the prophet Jeremiah, it tells us that Uz was located in that area where Edom is. It was a real place. But Job had vast wealth, the greatest of all the men of the East, measured in terms of his herds. Very similar to the way that Abraham's wealth was measured in Genesis chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. But another excellent clue as to the time in which Job lived is his lifespan. If you turn to the very end of the book now, to chapter 42, after all of these events were finished, it says in verses 16 and 17, the last two verses of the book of Job, "After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days." Yeah, very old and full of a lot of days. He didn't say he lived 140 years. That's old and full of days itself. He says after this. So however old Job was at the start of this book, you add 140 to that. He doesn't tell us exactly how old Job was at this time, but he's not a young man. He's got grown children, 10 of them, and he's also, it speaks about his status as one of the respected men of the area. He's known far and wide. This is a man who's been around for a while and was very well established, known for his wisdom, not just for his wealth. And so Job was 140 years plus whatever that was beforehand. Now that lifespan, again, fits in with the time of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. From the time of Moses, who was used was inspired with the 90th Psalm in verse 10, when he teaches us to number our days, he speaks of the lifespan of man that was occurring at that time, as the Lord had shortened man's lifespan to 80 and 10 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. So between 70 to 80 years. And guess where we are now, all these years later, and all of our advancements in medicine. I know I'm really stepping on my own toes there, aren't I? But where are we with that? I mean, we try to keep people alive, but our breath is in the Lord's hands, and He hasn't changed that, really, has He? God's still in charge of how long we live, and there's not been any significant change at all. Going back to the time of Moses, so that's a good 3,500 years where we've been at that same lifespan. Job was far beyond that, as the lifespans were in those ancient times that would be back in the time of the book of Genesis. So we have a lot of evidence in the book for the general time frame in which Job lived, although it's not pinpointed exactly. We don't know precisely what year or anything like that, but we can tell the general time frame from that evidence that is given in the book. By the way, we're not doing it right now, but if you want to make a reference or write a reference down, check out 1 Kings 8:63 when it numbers the number of the animals that Solomon possessed, and compare that to the richest man of the East that was Job in his time. You see that Job was and Abraham would have also, they would all have been paupers compared to Solomon, as everybody else would be. But then we see Job's heart described. It's described in the first verse of the book that he was a perfect and upright man, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So he was perfect. That's the Hebrew word tam, which means complete. He was spiritually complete. God testifies of it in that verse. He repeats it in verse 8 in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, verse 3. So three times the Lord Himself states that Job was a complete man and that he was upright, that he feared God and eschewed evil. And on two of those occasions, in chapter 1, verse 8 and in chapter 2, verse 3, God brought that up to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? And here's what Job is like. And how did Satan feel about hearing that and having that brought up to him? That was one of Satan's epic failures, wasn't it? He had not succeeded in destroying Job's soul. And it wasn't for lack of trying, as we see in this book. But Job was one that was complete. He was upright. He feared God and eschewed evil. That word upright, it means straight or even. And that's the word that's translated upright consistently throughout the Old Testament. So he was one that was complete. He was one that was straight. And he was one that feared God and all that that means. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8, verse 13 says. And we know Psalm 34, 11 to 14, when he teaches us the fear of the Lord, to desire life and love many days that we may see good, to have our lips to speak no evil and to have no guile in our mouths, and for us to seek peace and pursue it, to do good and to turn away from evil. Well, that was Job. He did all of that. He feared God and he eschewed evil, which is part of the fear of the Lord. That means to turn off or away. And so he put evil away from him. And we read throughout the book how Job dealt with temptation. One of the great ones in chapter 31 and verse 1. He even made a covenant with his eyes so he wouldn't think thoughts that he shouldn't have. And he specifically mentions women. And so he was one that was very careful with what he did with his eyes because he knew what kind of thoughts that would stir. And so he was battling temptation in every way to be right before the Lord in all things. And he was, and God testified of that fact. And another more evidence of that, right there in chapter 1, and we saw a portion of that in verse 5. Job had children. He had seven sons and three daughters to begin with in verse 2. And then it says in verse 4 that his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone on his day. What would that mean? What would his day be? That's speaking about on their birthdays. And then they sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. So they were having... They were having some very grand birthday celebrations. Was this just cake and ice cream and whatnot? No. What did Job do when they were doing that? That's when Job was sanctifying them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. As he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. But where was Job not? He wasn't there. It says that the brothers, the seven sons, would call their three sisters, and they would all have their this feast and whatever they were doing. But were they calling their father, and was he there? Now, there's some people, there's so many lessons in this book, because there's some people that they're going to be wherever the family is. And they're not going to, in the situation where they have to choose between what's right before the Lord and their family, they're going to choose their family. Now, that's one of the ways we can measure whether we love the Lord or not. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he says if we love our family or really anyone above the Lord, we're not worthy of the Lord. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Job wasn't there. When his sons and daughters were doing things that he was obviously concerned that what they were doing was not going to be right, Job would not be there, even with his own family, with his own children. And instead, he was praying for them and making sacrifices, offering sacrifices on their behalf. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 is another one. This is one of the requirements of our being a disciple of the Lord. Luke 14, 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. How many people flunk that test today? There can be a lot of temptation with that because our family, we may have family members that are participating in things that they shouldn't. There can also be those differences that can come about because of our faith in Christ. That's why Jesus said back there in Matthew 10 that a man's foes will be those of his own household. That's where we're going to end up with our greatest opposition. If we are going to choose the Lord and will not compromise on the truth, we're going to have problems with certain people, and we're going to have problems with certain people in our own families. Now, if we want to compromise so we get along with our families, we can do that, but then we got a problem with the Lord. So we can decide who we want to have our problem with. Do we want to have our problem with a few relatives in this life, or do we want to have our problems with the God of heaven who's going to be judging us and determining where we spend our eternity? That should be a very easy decision to make. But it's difficult for people. But Job, we can see what he did because he... was a perfect and upright man, and he was one that feared God and eschewed evil. So Job will prove to be a great example throughout our study of the book. Of course, the next thing that happens is that Satan is given permission by God to bring temptation upon Job. And that starts right there in chapter 1. And we'll just touch on this a little bit before we close tonight as our time is running out here. But God is the one that brought up Job to Satan. It tells us in the first chapter of Job there, chapter 1, verse 6, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now he doesn't identify who these sons of God are. It would not seem that these would be men that he's referring to there, and certainly not for the final judgment, which has not occurred. But these are righteous beings that are coming before the Lord, presenting themselves, giving some account of their activities or whatever that is. But Satan is among them. Now, Satan is not included as one of those sons of God, but he came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" This is in verse 7. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Now, was he lying to the Lord about that? God knows what Satan's doing. What would be the point of him telling him something that was false? And God knew where Satan was, but Satan tells him exactly where he's been. And that's where he's been today, too. He's still doing that every day. He is going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. He's not sightseeing. He's not going around just to take a look at things. He's there for an express purpose, like he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he's already got the world, so he's going through the earth. Who is he particularly after? God's people. Would Job, in this time, who would have been at the top of Satan's list of ones that would have been marked, a marked man that he would want to destroy? You get the idea that there would have been anybody else on earth in Job's time that would have been ahead of Job on Satan's list? Very doubtful. And so God is the one that brings Job up when Satan talks about where he's been. Well, you've been around looking, trying to destroy everybody. Have you considered Job? That's what God asked him in verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" So God right there says there was nobody else like him in that time. Satan was very aware of that. Did Satan want him? He did. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He obviously had considered him, but God was making a point there about Satan's failure to destroy him. And Satan is then making an accusation against Job, starting in verse 9, which is what Satan means. He's the accuser. In verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." What's the accusation? Satan is accusing Job of only serving God for his things. And that if you take those things away, then Job won't serve the Lord any longer. He'll curse him, in fact. That's his accusation. It's proven to be a false accusation. The Lord knows the heart of Job. But Satan wanted to get at Job. Now, he said, "You put a hedge around him." Had God put a fence around Job? God had. And there's a fence around all of us. Satan cannot do to us everything he'd like to do. He would desire to sift us like wheat, as Jesus said he wanted to do with Peter. Can Satan do whatever he wants with us? No, God doesn't allow that. That's what he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, as we see a statement about God's faithfulness here. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." We will see a demonstration of that here with what God did with Job. He did permit Satan to take away all of his things, but limited him and would not permit him to touch Job at first. Then later, when he comes back in chapter 2, he permits Satan to touch Job's body, but not to take his life. So there is a limitation placed on what Satan could do. So the fence had been very broad around Job before, and that's what Satan is complaining about. Well, God allows that fence to come in quite a bit tighter on Job, and then tighter still. But there's still a fence there. And Satan still can't do whatever he wants to do. He was not given free rein with Job. He's not given free rein with us. The Lord knows what we're able to bear. And He's always going to make a way to escape from every temptation. We have that confidence in Him. We have the example of that in the book of Job. But we'll see how Job then was tempted of the devil, how Job responded to that, and then his friends come on the scene, and we'll see what happens from there. Lord willing, we'll continue with this next Sunday evening, but we're very appreciative of everybody being here tonight. If you can be back next time for our continuation of our study of this, we would certainly welcome everybody to be back for that. It is, at this time, we want to extend the Lord's invitation, and this is for anyone that needs to obey the gospel of Christ, to repent and be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, or to return to Him if you've gone astray, if you are one of His children. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come now while we stand and sing.